What is a challenging and encouraging passage Graham's just read to us. There's so much in here that it could be the work of many months to deal with it. I promise it won't be. It will be as detailed as we can make it, but also in the right sense. Just simply straightforward. So in the verses that closed last week's passages, the Apostle Paul has instructed God's people in Ephesus to take two actions in the light of everything that's happened. You'll remember that the letter to the Ephesians falls into two parts. The first three chapters are really telling God's people in Ephesus what has been done for them. The great conquests and victories that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. And that they are completely new people. And chapters 4, 5 and 6 are really saying, so live like this then. So what difference should it make? And in verses 25 and onwards to right the way to the end of chapter 4, there are two senses that are going on here. There's putting off and putting on. The apostle says, put off your old self, corrupted by evil desires. Now that's no doubt a very good thing, and a real work of the living God in his people. When you think about the folk that this was written to, this is the people of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus might not mean very much to us today. It's apparently a fantastic place to go and visit. I've always wanted to go and visit it and stand where the Apostle Paul stood and things like that. But Ephesus at the time had a nickname, and it was called the Bank of Asia. And if you wanted to raise dodgy money for a project that you were doing, or get something with a bit of a backhander so you paid a lower rate of interest, or just do something that was frankly criminal in monetary terms, you went to Ephesus. So for Christians in Ephesus to pack that in and to simply stop that level of improper, immoral, wrong behaviour, that would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? That would have properly shown up in the banking halls of the Bank of Asia, as it was called. Having those people who were wheeler-dealing with all sorts of dodgy tricks in a place that was known for its corruption, stopping all and any element of corrupt and questionable practice would have made a real impact. So people who used to behave in one way, not doing that anymore would have made a real difference, and it would have stood out from the practice in the rest of the city. But that's only one part of it. Too often in Christianity, Christians have been known for what they don't do. So when I was growing up as a young Christian from the age of 18, I had plenty of older people telling me, well, Christians don't do that, and Christians don't do that, and Christians don't do this. I had to say a nod of appreciation from Tiger there. You know, we've got very similar backgrounds in church. They were good at that, weren't they? Excellent. But this passage goes on to say, put off that. What are you supposed to put on then? Not only had they been brought by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to cease their previously dodgy and immoral behaviour and practices, but they're told by Paul, and thus by God, to be made new in the attitude of their minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it isn't just stop your sharp practice. Put something else on instead. Now, if stopping the sharp practice would have made a big impact in Ephesus, putting on godliness and righteousness would have made an even bigger impact. And it should make an impact today. As I've said, Christians have been known for many years by the things that they don't do. What about these Christians being known for the things that they do do? It's a real challenge. It was a challenge for the Ephesians, and it remains a challenge for us today. It's not simply a determination to be better people, more moral. Because for those saved by the perfect life, death and resurrection and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just throw a little thing in there. This is not a scholarly letter written so that a couple of thousand years later people could sit around in a building in Huddersfield. So, yeah, not noticed that before. This is a real letter to real people that the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years with and loved. And there's no doubt that when he's writing to them, he's thinking of those people. And through the great grace of God, he's speaking directly to us tonight as well. Because the putting off and putting on relies on something for real people that was called by a man called Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a great Scottish theologian, and he called it it's great words, this, I love it. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. What a great way of describing something. Have you ever been in a situation where you realise that something in your life, oh my word, that's it, that's what I've been looking for? Marathon running, golf, collecting things. And you get this new affection and it throws everything else out. Oh, I'm not bothered about any of that. Well, what about Christ? Because what the apostle's talking about here is not a new fashion. It's not even a good idea or a temporary improvement in the standards of people's lives, but a new person to love and stick with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chalmers, in his sermon on 1 John 2:15, which says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And preaching on that, he says, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. By the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. So he's not just telling them, stop being badly behaved, stop being immoral. He's saying, let all that the Lord Jesus Christ is change your life in such a way that you couldn't help but follow him. Chalmers also says, the love of the world cannot be expunged or wiped out by a mere demonstration that the world is worthless. Because if the world's all you've got, you'll go after it, won't you? And he also says, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of. So as we look at this passage tonight, I guess the question is, what's got hold of your heart? Really, truly, what's got hold of your heart? So we'll look at this new life that the Apostle Paul talks about in detail, the new life in detail. You look from verse 25 to the end of chapter 4, there are a number of these statements about putting off and putting on. And they're just as applicable today as they were to Paul's readers in Ephesus. He says, verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. No more lying to get yourself an advantage, to big yourself up, to make yourself more appear more than you are in the eyes of others. Just stopping that would have been a massive change for the people of the Bank of Asia. But that doesn't mean just stop telling those falsehoods, those lies, that are as outright as saying that black is white. It includes for them and for God's blood-bought people today. No more bending of the truth. No more sliding it. Do you occasionally get those messages? You know, those of you who are on social media, I feel very sorry for you. But those of you who are, you get those messages or by email or by things like that that say, you may have been missold finance for this, that or the other. And we've tracked you down and, Phil, we know that you bought 7 holiday homes on a park in Filey. And they may have stitched you up, man. And as soon as you get that, you're invited to take up the advertiser's services because somebody's missold you something. We invent new terms to cover it, to get our money back. When people are caught out in those falsehoods, it sounds much less of a problem for politicians or salesmen to say, "Ah, no, I didn't really tell you a lie. I just misspoke." Whatever that is. Paul says, no. That's not the way for God's blood-bought people. Put it away. And we're commanded to speak truth to our neighbours. You see that? Speak truthfully to his neighbour, verse 25, for we are all members of one body. Two things in that. Speak truthfully to his neighbour. When the Lord Jesus Christ is challenged in the Gospels to say, and who then is my neighbour? He goes straight to the parable that we know as the Good Samaritan. The people you ordinarily wouldn't get on with at all, the people you would obviously have nothing to do with, because the Lord Jesus says at the end of that parable, tell me then, who was neighbour to the man who was robbed? Included in this command are very telling words. We are all members of one body. Well, to what extent do you and I genuinely believe that? And if we believe it, to what extent does it show? To use Paul's example, when he writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth, he says this. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And he sums up his comments to the Corinthian Christians with a very powerful message that Christians in Ephesus, in Corinth, and in Huddersfield would do very well to consider more fully. The apostle says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. So you can see why it's so important that for the Ephesian Christians, they were told to put off the rubbish, that thin veneer of the way that the world works, and put on Christ. So the Ephesians, together with us today and all God's blood-bought people, were not just to put on falsehood and put on truth, because, you know, that's what nice people do, isn't it? That's what good people do. Not at all, but because we are all members of one body. What a wonderful thing that is. I know a little bit about, from personal experience, what happens to the whole of your body when one part really hurts. During my recent operation, I've said to a few people, they don't, I'm sorry if you feel a bit queasy about this, but they give you a nerve blocker, which means you can't feel anything, but you're just about awake. And partway through the middle of it, I felt my whole body sort of going, huh, huh. And if you're listening to this, I was going up and down. When I asked the surgeon later, he said, oh yeah, we were just hammering the bolts into your bones, you know. And I know what it feels like when one part of your body really hurts because you can't settle. The whole of your body feels odd. What about the Christian body? What about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are all members of? Now, I don't know that the Ephesians had a bigger problem with this next thing than the rest of us, but they're told, in your anger, do not sin. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is very revealing. It says, "Answer me when I call you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." See that line there? When you're on your beds, search your heart and be silent. It's very easy when we're with other people to put on a good mask, to show that we're okay, we've got everything all sorted out, everything's all right. But God says, when there's just you and there's nobody else, and it's the middle of the night and you can't sleep, search your heart. Don't be so clever. Be silent. Like me, you probably don't have much difficulty in becoming angry. But if you do have cause to be angry, says the whole of Scripture, and certainly this passage, certainly to the Ephesians, don't let it fester and don't let it simmer. Search your heart. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah ends up swallowed by the great fish, and he ends up going to preach to Nineveh, and he sits down and he waits to see what will happen. And God is so kind to him, he gets a vine growing up directly over Jonah's head. Jonah doesn't even have to move. Following morning, God says, "Right, got you." He sends a worm, and the worm devours the vine, and Jonah's furious. And God said, "Jonah, you're right to be furious. You didn't do anything." Because festering and simmering anger and resentment are dreadful things that Satan knows well how to use to damage the gospel, to damage Christian relationships, and to damage the church. Be reconciled while it is still today. Paul says to the Ephesians and to us today, don't give the devil a foothold. And he says, no more stealing. And it's not just the person who stole before. And this, remember what I've said already, this is the Bank of Asia. This is not just the guy who goes and steals some fruit from a stall. This is the one who bends the figures slightly so it looks better for him. This is the one who is siphoning money away in case he ever becomes needy. And God says through his apostle, no, put it off. But look what he says to put on. He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. These are supposed to be the things that mark the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. It did in Ephesus. The church grew and spread in Ephesus, although sadly, the last thing we hear in the Bible about the Ephesian church is in the letters to the churches in Revelation, where God says, I have this against you. You lost your first love. What about us? And these marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church, how well are they marked within us? Might be only a few of us here tonight, but how well are they marked within us? We'll see in a few verses' time that God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ are called to be imitators of God. In fact, that's the title given to our sermon this evening. But it is well to notice as we go through these putting off and putting on statements that the imitation of God is not the sort of thing that we talk about as imitation today. We speak of something as being an imitation when you can tell it's not quite right. Something which is of inferior quality. And as I've been told by wise people through the generations, when as a young man I've gone out and bought something that was imitation because it looked good. Well, do you know it won't last? You only get what you pay for and things like that. All these worldly wisdom. Well, often we say that the imitation will not last as long as what we call the real thing. But this is the real thing. This is the real thing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done is he's taken that which was dead and rotten and self-serving and transferred us, he says in Colossians, to the kingdom of his Son. This is the real thing, because if it isn't, it's simply not worth having. The marks of a new life can only come about because that's what they are. They're not improved behaviour. Some of you will know what it's like when there are little children around in the house and they're not behaving terribly well. And you get things like a sticker chart. If you're really good, we'll give you a sticker, you know. This is not a sticker chart. This is death to life. This is what used to be there being dead. What is now alive being completely different. They're the marks of the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, if you like, how individual Christians and Christians together in churches ought to be the mirrors of Christ. The people ought to be able to look at individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives together and say, "Ah, so that's what God's like. That's what it is." Well, there's a tester for us, isn't it? But Paul goes further into the real life of God's people in Ephesus in verse 29. No unwholesome talk, he says. And that goes far beyond. Stop your swearing. I can remember as a young man of 18, only just having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, getting really quite proud about it because I was a hard-drinking rugby player and swearing came naturally to me. And after about 6 months of following the Lord Jesus, it came to me that I wasn't doing it anymore. And do you know this happens to Christians sometimes? I got properly big-headed about it. And I thought, how good is that? And it happened to be Christmas, and I had to clear the room I was living in, and I was going home to Liverpool. And then, for some reason, I think it was snowing, there was no buses, and I ended up carrying a whole load of stuff. And I had a couple of instruments with me, and I got halfway up the road, and I just couldn't do it. And I find myself swearing. Why is that? It is because, not that I hadn't put that off, but I haven't put on what Paul says. Only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This is the imitation of God in our speech and even in the things that don't come out of our mouths but go on in here. That which will build others up according to their needs, to the benefit of those who listen. Would you know whether the Lord Jesus Christ is real to someone? Well, have a listen to what they say. And have a listen to what they say when they don't think many other people are listening. See, our society is very strange. I guess Ephesus was no different. But we love to build people up and then knock them down. To hurt and disparage, and then say the most miserably poor words ever to come out of the mouth of human beings. They say, "Are you only joking? No, you weren't. Only what is helpful to build others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. We love to make people look small. Paul then says something very serious in verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does that mean? To grieve the Holy Spirit of God is to sin and exhibit folly with light in the eyes and hate in the heart. What a thing to be laid to the charge of God's people. We have light in our eyes. We have been taken from absolute, complete darkness and been given the light of Christ. What a grievesome thing to the Holy Spirit to know the truth and to go against it. Let it never be said of us individually and of this church that we have done those things. And Paul then goes into a final off and on pairing in verses 31 and 32. Just look at that. My word, if that was really tested in everybody's life, how would we go on? Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's the off. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And what about that as a test of the Christian church? What about that as a test of real and living Christianity? This translation that we have is accurate and helpful, but I sort of love the Authorized Version where it says, for this verse, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The church should be a place of kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness, putting off and putting on. What about us? And then secondly, Paul, in chapter 5, verse 1, draws to the point where we've got the title of our sermon from. He says, be imitators of God. Therefore, do you see there's two therefores? There's the one with which we started, and there's the one with which our passage ends. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So our passage is coming to a close, but Paul's going to go on. And we'll see that next week. Here's where he says, because you have been loved so much, because of the great love with which you had been loved, because there is no other way of individuals and churches or any other Christian organization being like this, except to trust in and have our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, live like this then. Just for our final couple of minutes, I'm going to read those verses again, just those two verses, and let them sink in to your soul. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember, imitators are not a poor and shoddy copy, but they are the living presence of God in the world, which will show the world that the only way to be at peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us. And as our passage finishes, given himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, if you look at the cross and you look at the abject punishment of the wrath of God for our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't really look or feel like a fragrant offering, but it is a sacrifice to God. And the empty tomb shows that it is acceptable to God. So God says through his apostle, live a life of love as dearly loved children. Not everybody had or has a childhood in which they were deeply loved. But in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the holy, righteous and mighty God brings those who trust in his Son to be the most dearly loved of his children that could ever be. So I can't see inside you. I don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do say this, if you have never known what it is to be that dearly loved child of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if now you only see it as a faint gleam, then tonight, get after the gleam. Get after the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has found you, live a life of love. Not as a shoddy imitation of God, but as one who people can look at and say, so that's what God does in the Lord Jesus. Remember in the Psalms, the psalmist says, when I look at the moon and stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? There he calls the moon and stars God's finger work, his fine work, his detailed work. And the whole of Scripture in this passage of Ephesians seems to shout at us, if you really want to see what God does, then you look at the church. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In his glorious name, amen.